We are round about the second book of Samuel now, and I'm afraid I'm taking very large chunks just now. But there are so many chapters in any case. Now, if you remember, last time we were looking at the end of the first book and the beginning of the second book of Samuel, and where we have the defeats of Saul. From every view, we'd say he'd been, for most of his reign, a bad king. And if you remember that David refused to kill him when he had opportunity, and it seemed that he would have done, from a warlike point of view, it would have been a right and a sensible thing to have done. But he said, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." And then he said, if you remember the verse, that let it be that God will kill him, or that he will die in any case, or that he will die in battle. And you remember the account of his death. But when his death becomes known to David, and the death of Jonathan, his friend, he does not find any joy in this. This is a surprising thing about David, in that I think to understand him, we've just got to remember two things. We've got to remember Psalm 23 and bear that in mind. Even when he is behaving in a way that is far from what you'd expect a believer to be like, remember that he was a man who was able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, and even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He wrote that. He said that. That was his experience in his early life. And also, in looking for him in the first place, it is referred to in the scriptures, a man after God's heart. Now that's a very wonderful testimony that this was God's view of this man, that he was a man after God's heart. When you look at all the details and you take the lid off anybody's life for that matter, there's such a lot of variety of things in our lives, but when you take the lid off this man's life and scripture doesn't hide anything, you might say, well, you can see there are good things and you can see there are bad things, and yet you can see through it all the providential care of God in preparing a great king who would be, remember, the family of Christ on earth. We sing often, don't we, "Greater than David is here," about Jesus Christ. And so it's a king, a rather special king. It's not any old king we have here, but a king chosen of God. A number of times he's anointed, as if there was assurance and reassurance about it. He lets God down. Much of it, he's a victim of circumstances, in that Saul treats him abominably. Despite David's loyalty, this man is after his life and would kill him and would harm him. And yet the king, David, remained faithful. And then eventually we find disappointing things, don't we? We find that he was willing to go with his friend, one of the Philistines. He was willing to go with him to battle against the people of God. That seemed a terrible thing. Yet he was not allowed to go. The Philistines themselves, the other leaders, said, "Who is this Hebrew? Isn't this the Hebrew that they sang about? Saul has killed his thousands, but he has killed his tens of thousands. Isn't this the one that killed the Goliath, the giant? Is not this the one? How can you trust him to be on our side? He might suddenly turn against us." So the leaders of the Philistines turned against him, and his friend told him that he had to go back. And when he went back, if you remember, he had a great shock. He thought all the wives and children had been killed, but they hadn't. He then began to seek the face of God, and he found them. But the battle goes on with the Philistines. Now the turn in David's life is a little further back, in the cave where he comes to himself. But it takes some time. So we come to this period now where God is fulfilling his word that David will be king. But it's not as easy and as straightforward as we would think. True blessing isn't. You know, if you ask people regarding the history of revival, in books it's very interesting. In some books you'll find more detail than in most. But the history, the agony and the anguish and the ups and the downs And all that leads up to it, the situation where God comes in to bless, can be a very mixed and a very painful scene. It isn't just a nice church where God says, I like you and you're well behaved and lovely, and he comes down and says, here's the revival. It's not like that. It's in a sinful, fallen world where churches are battered by circumstances, attacked by Satan, have wars without and wars within. That is the story of the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So that when revival comes, it is a blessing to some and an exposure to others. So that we find that the dealings of God are always in the light of the holiness of God and his purity. Saul is killed in battle, and David finds no joy in this. Now, David is now at Hebron. Now, in chapter 2, I'm not going to go through chapter 2. All I'm going to do is take out, because so many verses, is take out points here and there. Now, verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David. In verse 3, it says he's in one of the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now then, he's amazingly tolerant of those who were respectful of Saul. He's a wise king. Remember, in his youth, he was regarded as a person of wisdom. By now, you can say, well, he has been a bit of a man of the world as well, and has been disobedient. But at last has started seeking the face of God in things. And that's where the turning point came. So he is anointed here as king of Judah. But that's a far cry. That's a far cry from the promise that was going to be, that was his, which is in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now he is anointed there with a promise that he's going to be king of Israel. He's anointed by Samuel, who is really a prophet with Saul, and that was with total Israel. And so all he is anointed here is with Judah, little Judah, and not the whole of Israel. And so you might say, well, perhaps he'll settle for that. Perhaps that, if he does deserve anything, and he didn't really, this is what he deserves, and God has given him a second best, and not allowing him to have Israel, but just Judah. But that's how it seems just now. But he is anointed king there. And David then sent messengers here and there to places regarding his coronation. Now, there are two factions now. Two houses are going to war against one another. And it's going to be a bitter battle. The house of Saul, which are the vast majority, and the house of David. Now then, that's the battle that's going to be. Now then, Saul is dead. But his a son of his, who's 40 years of age, Ish-bosheth, becomes the king of Israel, minus Judah. Saul's son. And the leader of his army, the general of his army, is a man called Abner. These names are worth bearing in our minds. So here we have now, instead of Saul, this name Ish-bosheth, and his general is Abner. Ish-bosheth is Saul's son. Now they meet. We have, of course, the King David for Judah and Joab for his general. So we have Abner, Joab, Ish-bosheth, David. Or put it like this, David and Joab, and Ish-bosheth and Abner. So they seem to have a mini battle, as if they were going to settle it without much bloodshed. In verse 15 and 16, then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, pertained to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head, and thrust a sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together, and wherefore that place was called Heth-Gath-Hazzum-Rim, which is in Gibeon. Now, there followed then a very sore battle. And it's a sad affair. You can see here really is Jew fighting Jew. Two houses of Israel fighting one another. And it's a very sore battle that takes place. Now, there's a little incident here that doesn't seem to be important, but it has much bearing later on. Now, in the battle, the leader, Abner, is being pursued. That's the leader of Saul's army, that's Ish-bosheth's army, is pursued by a man called Azahel. Azahel. Now, that will mean nothing other than who he belongs to. Azahel was Joab's brother. Now then, he is pursuing Abner. Abner, a mighty man of war, but nevertheless, he's being pursued. And so he tries to persuade this young man, now don't pursue me. If you want to fight, choose one of the young men on my left or on my right. Don't pursue me. In fact, he didn't want to fight with this man, Ahazel. He didn't want to fight. Now, he knew who he was. He knew that if he fought this man and killed this man, that he'd have the wrath of the general on David's side upon him. But this man takes no notice and pursues still. And in the end, Abner just puts a spear behind him and kills him. So he kills that man who is the Abner's brother, the army of Ish-bosheth. Now that doesn't seem to be of any note or of any importance. But in a moment you'll see that something quite terrible happens because of that one event. Because Joab never would forgive this man for killing his brother. And so whatever would happen, he would merely be, you know, we can be like that, that if we have been personally offended, however well other people may praise this person and appreciate them, they have offended us. And so we will pursue it to the end. That's how we behave when we've been lacking in grace or when we're unregenerate particularly. And so there was anger simmering in Joab's heart. Now that's chapter 2. And we'll draw from chapter 2 as I go along. Now in chapter 3, before we come there, I want you to think about David. Do you remember a verse? Now, a verse that I used to think was quite a special, that I just quoted to you now. Don't quite remember exactly the reference to it at the moment. But when I saw it in its original, it wasn't really quite the same. But nevertheless, as it's been understood, and I can remember reading one of Spurgeon's sermons on that text, and he had taken it as it was in our Bible. But actually, if you see it as it is, it seems to take all the punch out. I'm saying that in case you think I'm being dishonest with Scripture. But nevertheless, it said something that's very true. And this is towards the end of David's life. He said, according to our Bible, these words, "Even though my house has not been so with the Lord, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant." Now, do you see what he's saying? Even though my house hasn't been all that special, even though I haven't been all that successful in my family affairs, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. And I love that text. I'm ever so sorry that I saw it in its original form. It seemed it was there, but not quite as it is there. But you can see that it is a truth in any case. Let's consider David. He had often displeased the Lord, and yet he was a man after God's heart. He suffered from political traitors in his life, men that he had depended upon. He suffered betrayal by their hands. And we'll come to that in this very interesting second book of Samuel. He also suffered in his family life. Let me give you the main incidents that we'll come to in time in their proper context as well. Now we know he had two wives, and this displeased the Lord. But there was one wife he'd had, remember, that Saul gave him at the beginning. Now, he loved her, Michael. He loved her. And she turned against him. Now, that was a great sorrow to him. Now, in this second book of Samuel, And in chapter 6, and we'll not go now into explaining the background of it, because that's another matter. But just to get this point out, chapter 6 and verse 20 to the end. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before my father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I pray before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the hand servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. So you see that she was very harsh with him, and whatever, we'll come to that part of scripture again, but that was the end as far as they were concerned. But he loved Michal, he loved her, and so we find that that was a great sorrow to him. His daughter Tamar was abused by a half-brother, and that brought great sorrow to him. His son Amnon was murdered. That is another grief to him. His son Absalom rose up against him, who had taken his throne, and was eventually murdered. And this was his favourite son. And you remember his very sad cry, "Absalom, Absalom, oh my son, Absalom." Then another son of his, Adonijah, he rose up against the king, and he was also murdered. So with 5 children, there were great sorrows, 4 of them being murdered and 1 abused. So you can see, look at that verse again. "Even though my house has not been so before the Lord, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant." Do you see what he's saying? Despite all the storms and the sorrows and the disappointments and the griefs, whatever they may be, my anchor holds, or I'm held by him. So it's a remarkable thing about the life of this man. It's a small wonder that he wrote a book of Psalms, that throughout the history of the Christian church, that millions and millions of Christians have found comfort and have been able to identify themselves with Psalms that David wrote. This man that we might feel sometimes a little critical about him. Why should he do that and the other? Yet you can see this man's heart in the book of Psalms. And you might say, that man is a believer. We can identify with him. We understand what he's saying. We understand when he felt that there was nobody he could turn to. And he said, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And in the same psalm, when it seems he didn't know what to do, and he said the same thing as Philippians, where it says that our heart should be kept and mind should be kept in peace. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." And then the lovely one, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." And so you can go on and see that this man, although the details here, but the details of anybody's life, how would it be like if our lives were written in chapters like this? And every chapter is written. You know, it makes you think, doesn't it? But this is a public figure and a person who's involved in wars and so on. So we notice it more. Now then, in chapter 3, I think I'm right now. Now, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now, that you can see how difficult that was, a long war. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. So the word of God is being fulfilled for him. This is a marvelous thing. It is a tremendous thing. As here we have, in this situation, we have this king, David now, King David, that he's been promised Israel, but he's had Judah. And you might say, why doesn't God do a complete thing every time? so that when he answers something, why don't we have it all at once? Sometimes we do, and other times we don't. He gives us a taste of it and then leads us into the fullness of it. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And there have been times, haven't there, when you and yourselves, ourselves here, have been in stress of some kind in our lives. And we can recall, and everyone here surely can recall a time when there was no one you could turn to but God. You could share it with friends, but turn to God. And you prayed, and you began to receive promises. And you wonder, why don't we have promises other times? Well, we're not looking for them, are we? No, not really. But we are looking for the promises of God when we're in trouble. We're looking for them. We're hanging on every word he has to say to us. The Psalms become alive to begin with. And then if we are very concerned about something, this psalm then comes to us. And we know in our hearts that God will fulfill it. And then when he does, you might say, well, you've only given us a part answer, Lord. It doesn't seem as he's given it all. But we're forgetting he's God. And he works in his own wisdom, in his own way. And he will perfect it in his own time and to his glory. So it was a long war. Now in verse 6 of chapter 3, and it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine. Now a row takes place. It's rather sordid, but a row takes place between Abner and Ish-bosheth. Abner takes a liberty in the family of Ish-bosheth. And Ish-bosheth is angry, but still afraid of Abner. But because of this argument that takes place between them, Abner's heart grows cold towards Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. And Abner begins the desire to support David. And so you begin to see the thing working out, tragic as it is, as we go on. So now we have this man called Abner, who was a leader. And so he makes approaches to David that he will support him. Now, I'll find you there. So he says from these verses now, just around about 7 or 8 there. Let's say 8. Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth, and said, am I a dog's head? See, so that he is very insulted that the king has been so harsh with him. Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness and deign to the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? Why do you make such a fuss? What he regarded as a small thing, when I have saved you from David. I mean, Saul is dead, and Saul was a warrior. He's inferring that Ish-bosheth wasn't much of anything. So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. So Abner has been one general, and his desire is that the whole of Israel might be in the hands of David. Seems so impossible when he had a band of a very mixed bunch of people, the lame, the halt, and the ne'er-do-wells, and the grumblers, and the discontented, and his own family as well. All those people had joined him at that cave, if you remember. But hardly an army that was a match to the thousands of Saul. But here, he has Israel virtually on a plate. And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. That is, you see, he loved her. So if you're going to come and make a league, a covenant, an understanding with me, then come with my first wife. Come with her. Come with Michal. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused to me for, and so on. Well, then she comes, And there's a very sad scene where her husband, her present husband, is heartbroken. And then Abner comes to see David. And I think this now is the most sad thing that takes place. Look at verse 17. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and it seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast." So now we have a situation where Abner has given a piece of his mind to Ish-bosheth, who really feared him, and was really forced to give David's wife to him. And then Abner meant what he said. He gave communication to David that he would help him and bring Israel to him. And David said, "All right, bring my wife and I will believe you." And he does, and there is a feast. There's your scene. Remember, these things are bound to be political as well, aren't they? He's a king. He was a man who loved God. He's also a political figure. And Abner said unto David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord, the king, that they may make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, you might wish, oh, that it finished there, that part of the story. Oh, that it did. But it doesn't. And life doesn't, does it? Very often when there's been great blessing, you might say, oh, that it just came to there. But it doesn't. There seems to be our personalities, our differences, our grievances, and one thing and another. And so the story goes on. Now, the who's coming home and didn't know about this but Joab. Joab is a very willful man. He's a general, and he's a bit of a bossy man. And Joab, "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace." So you have two scenes there. One is the league made with David and Abner, that all Israel would be his. Happy feast, and him going away in peace to do all this for David. And they're coming from over there, from a battle with lots of spoils and trophies and so on, is Joab. Now you can imagine that Joab wouldn't like any league being settled without him being there. There are people like that, aren't there? That if there's a committee or something like that, or the gathering of people, because it was decided when they were not there, then they're against it. And he was like that. Just plain awkward. And we can be like that, can't we? We used to say in language, a contrary. Plain contrary. And Joab is guilty of that. He's a contrary person. "When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he's gone in peace.'" This is ridiculous. You've been risking your life here and brought all these trophies, and David makes friends with this terrible man and lets him go in peace. This is absolutely crazy. "Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What hast thou done?'" Terrible, you see, how these generals can talk to their kings. "What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away? And he is quite gone. Is it true you've let him go? That he slipped out of our hands? Whatever has come over you, David?" There's a golden opportunity of killing their general. "Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee." Don't believe him. He wasn't genuine. Now, he was genuine. You see, but this man wouldn't have it. He listened to the story, so what happened afterwards didn't happen because he didn't know that he was offering Israel to him. "He came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest." He came as a spy, and he brought some people with him. "And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. You see the link? Well, from a human point of view, you can understand. You can understand. This simmering anger in Joab's heart, he had touched one of his family. He'd hurt one of his family. And I do not know, you know, that sometimes many great matters have arisen because somebody may have said a word of correction or a word of criticism regarding a family, and if that family is not spiritual enough, they then become enemies. That's how it is. We ask ourselves, you see, how many of us can take ourselves or our own being criticized? Yes. It's not easy, is it? If a person comes to you and says, well, I've had this a lot over the years, you know, somebody puts a hand on my shoulder, I mean, fellow ministers now, suffer a word in love, brother. And it says suffer, you know? It says really suffer. And I must confess that when I see somebody coming like that, I tremble at the very thought of it. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. He said, we are not guilty. Let it not rest on the head of Joab. Now, there's a reason for that, because it was a kind of crime of passion, wasn't it? In that sense, if you can put it like that. But wrong. And all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed Bear. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, and whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. Now you notice they're watching now, not that he's doing this as a scene, but he is watched now. He is being recognized now. Not only is he going to be king of Judah, is king of Judah, but here is obviously the king of Israel. What kind of a king is he going to be? Is he going to be a king? Although we can understand Joab in his anger and refusing to see good in Abner, and we can understand that, yet it was a terrible thing for a brave general like Abner to be killed as if he were killed by fiends and robbers on a highway. And so David rightly honors him in his death and mourns him. See something of the greatness of this man. He forgives those that supported Saul. He has nothing to say to those that bring news of his death as if it was a delightful thing. He was angry with those again that killed Saul. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day a weak though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Seruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. So we come now as if the scene is set for a king in Israel. At last, a king after God's own heart. But you might say, we don't like David. I don't know. You can say yes when we look at David coming down as a little young man with some food for his brothers when the Philistines were attacking the the Israelites, and where Goliath was destroying so many of them, and he said, who is this Philistine? Didn't even call him a giant. Who is this Philistine that dares insult the host of Israel? No, remember the good things about him. And remember his constant attitude towards Saul was one that he regarded him as his king. Not such a remarkable thing. It was very difficult for him as an outcast and to live in fear like that. The one thing perhaps that we all feel worried about is that he was willing to go with the Philistines against the Israelites. But God did not allow him. In his backsliding, God stopped him. Do we backslide? Don't we? Would we like to be remembered for our backsliding in God's sight? If we had a choice to say, God, I just want you, well, this is our lovely position, that God will only regard us as we are in Jesus Christ. But supposing he had to regard us regarding our obediences or our disobediences, we'd say, well, don't look at the disobediences, Lord. Don't look at my backsliding. Don't look at that part. That's not really me. But only look at the good part. But the Bible shows the two are true of us. Our obediences and our disobediences, they are there. But how does God look upon us as we are in Christ? How did God look upon David as he was as a believer, as a man who had his faith in God? That's how he looks on him. There are many disobediences. There are many obediences. But he looks on him not for those, but he looks upon him as a man of grace. Is there grace there? Remember the Psalms. A man lacking in grace could never, ever have written the Psalms of David. Now a king in Israel. Ish-bosheth is murdered. That's the next story. That's in chapter 4. We needn't look at chapter 4 other than to gather that. Ish-bosheth is murdered. And David is displeased, as I've mentioned already, and he deals quite severely with those who killed Ish-bosheth. Now, chapter 5. Just a little bit here. Verses 1 to 10. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David and to Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Lovely words, aren't they? At last. A divided kingdom, you know, terrible thing. Here they are together. We are one bone. We are one flesh. We are the children of God. Also in time past. Now you notice, it is not a kind of situation where two are at war and suddenly that they were as if they were great friends. It's not that so much. It's a situation where God has allowed the Philistines to conquer one for their sin as a nation, and where God fulfills his promise to Judah. It's a picture like that. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, there was he that led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and shalt be a captain over Israel. You see, they had not forgotten that. They had not forgotten it. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. It's happened at last. He's had so many anointings, hasn't he? It's happened at last. He is king over Israel. And then we have some details about him. He was 30. David was 30. Well, really, if you'd asked me how old he was by now, I'd have made him much older, because such a lot has happened in his life. That's right, isn't it? So many events in his life, so many sorrows, so many disappointments, so many things, and so much more to come. So much more to come. When we look at his earthly pilgrimage, we can understand the depth of that saying, even though my house is not so before God, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant with David that saves David. Not his behavior, although we find that he does come as a believer in much of his life. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And so we have Jerusalem. It's a lovely unfolding of things now. We sing about Jerusalem, and we regard heaven, don't we, as Jerusalem. We call Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Here now becomes a city that is the center of so much. And outside the city gates of Jerusalem, many, many years after this event, in a place called Bethlehem, the Son of God is born. So you might say, you can see God looking upon the situation, how he has kept David from a sin here, allowed him to sin there, that he might know what remorse is. And sometimes he allows us in order that we might know the sweet forgiveness of God. Other times he spares us. And so you see the dealings of God in the soul of a man, many and varied and yet constant in their issue. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. So we come there. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. He's arrived. Well, has he arrived? Shall we say the story begins? Yes, really, the story begins. It seems incredible that the story begins now. But this is really, from there on, was most of, when you ask how much do we know about King David, apart from Goliath, or one or two other small incidents maybe, this is, from then on, we really know, that we really take note of. But such a lot took place, like a revival. Such a lot happens in the preparing of God's people before eventually God blesses. Such a lot happens before we are converted, in the preparing of a person before God invades that soul. And so also with David. In verse 17, there are two incidents with the Philistines. They are not pleased. And I find this... Oh, may I just show you, first of all, would you like to go to 1 Chronicles and chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 23. I can't read all this, but it's just for you to get the idea of it. It goes there, just want you to look at it, for at that time, day by day, they came to David to help him until he was a great host, like the host of God. They come now with the famous throughout the house of their fathers, and they're named. Although we don't like reading through names, but can you imagine the kind of situation? I suppose it must be very much on a smaller scale when there is a general election, and when a person... is hoping that they will win the general election and that he or she will be the prime minister. And they hear, so-and-so has come to us. That city has come to us. That city has come to us. And normally we wouldn't be bothered with the names of all these cities and towns, but all agog now listening to the radio or the television and say, oh, fancy it, they've turned, or they've done this, and fancy the other. And all these names become very interesting at that time as they gather their forces together. But here it is not a divided one. It is a united one, where all the people of Israel show their allegiance to David. The Philistines, it was bad news. Now look at his behavior. But verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines, all of them, came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David, now what does he do? It's interesting, you see. You might say, it's obvious he's to go to battle. It's not obvious. Nothing is obvious to a believer. Nothing. That's why we talk about guidance. You may say, of course we do that. And we say, well, I decide this, and this is what I do. And we forget that our lives are not our own. And David, from quite a while now, from the turning point, has begun to see the guidance of God. Not his own ideas. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Remember now, this is scripture. The guiding of God in this early time of the children of Israel was clear and distinct in that way. With us, it is a guiding in a very particular way of the Holy Spirit, although the Spirit is here as well. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. And the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. So he has a victory. But that's not the end. And there they left their images. They come again. They left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Now, this is interesting. Last time he said, yes, you go, David, and I will give you them in battle. Now, listen, it's rather different this time, he said. I want you, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, go round about them, make a circuit, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the house of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gazer. Now, just there, before we finish, is there a familiar note to you there? Do you see it? How many times have the children of God, in time of revival, talked about this, that they pray and they seek that God might come to them, might come to the nation, might come to the people. And then they have used these words, that God is telling them, now just wait a moment. I'll tell you when I'm coming. I'll show you. There'll be a sound of a going in the mulberry trees. What is the sound of a going? They are the hosts of God. Have you thought of that? Do you remember the prophet and the young boy? And where they were surrounded with the troops of the land. And he said to the Lord, open his eyes, that he may see, that he may see. And then he saw the hosts of the Lord far outnumbering the hosts of Satan. I can remember in my first church that when just one or two converts were beginning to appear, apart from the one or two from the time of the revival, otherwise it was very different. And there was one little lady, and I can remember the spot where I spoke to her. I can tell you her name, she's long gone to glory. Her name was Miss Davis, and she worked in Lifton's. And she's standing on the corner of the main street in Pontedilles. And she was pouring her heart out to me, how she had come to assurance of salvation. Now, I suspected that she'd come, but she was pouring her heart out. But she said, it's so frightening. It's so frightening. She said, who's going to believe us? Who's going to support us? Won't they all be against us? And she's thinking of religious people now. And it had 18 churches, remember, in that village. And said, a very religious place. What shall we do? And I remember her saying that. And I said, look, I want you to look round. And I want you to look round with different eyes. around this village, you see, because we are here, the hosts of God are here as well. Remember that. Now then, what is the difference between that and the time of revival when you hear them stirring, when you hear them moving? Give you an example from an 1859 revival in Llandewy Brefi. I don't know where I saw this, but I saw it in some book somewhere there. It's interesting that it wasn't the present building, but the old building, which is used for some other purpose now. And there was a Sunday night service, and there was a man preaching there who must have preached the gospel. They were Orthodox, but not all were saved. And so he preached, and two women were saved that night, and they walked forward. Now, to do that in a village is quite something, because you've got to live in that village. It's like living in a family. It's not easy. It's very hard to make an open commitment that you're saved in a village, because they watch you. They listen to you. You're really in the arena all the time. The interesting thing is this. They walked forward, and an elder got up and half prayed and half addressed the congregation. He said, "I can hear the thunder of the sound of thousands of feet coming to God." Now, he had no reason to know it, but he heard something other than the sound of these two ladies' feet. He heard the sound of the rumble of the tens and tens of thousands that were going to be saved very shortly throughout the whole of Wales. The sound of a going in the mulberry trees. Israel is here. Israel are the people of God. The new Israel. We come into him through Jesus Christ. The people of God. What shall we do, Lord, we might say? Enemies abound. Great forces are against the church. There can be wars from without and discontent within. And backslidings. And the intrusion of disobedience. There's all sorts of things. And then he'll say, "Yes, but you are my people." What shall we do, Lord? Shall we go forward? Shall we do this? Or shall we do the other? And he says, "Now just hold on. You'll know. You'll know. There'll be a prayer meeting. There'll be a Lord's Day service. And you'll hear with the inner ear the sound of a going in the mulberry trees. And you'll know that my hosts are on the march. And when they march, then victory is brought to Israel." Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us as we find a life like David's being unfolded before us. It is an inspiring thing and yet painful, because we find our own lives unfolding before us. And yet we also know that we desire to be after thy heart, and that we desire also to hear the sound of a going, and that it shall not be the day of the Philistines. It shall not be the day of the hordes of Satan, but before long, O Lord. We ask thee, O Lord, that it might be in our time that there will be a sound of the hosts of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.